Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ecclesiastes 9, verses 13 to 10, verse 20. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter.
You pray with me. God, I pray that you would apply the truths that we've already sang deep into our hearts today. That we would leave being reminded that though our sins are many, that your mercy is more. That we would see today in your word the way of wisdom, and that we would see that that way is not somehow our moralistic living, but it is the way of Christ. It is our pursuit of Him. So, Father, I pray today that our eyes would be set, that our affections would be set, that our hearts and our loves and our thinking would be set upon Jesus Christ, who lived the way of wisdom before us, who died an ironic way of wisdom that we might have life forevermore. And I pray that our hearts would be changed, that our lives would be changed, that we would no longer be content with just going about the ways that our world lives, but that we would seek the way of Christ, the way of wisdom in our lives. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Much of Ecclesiastes has had Solomon pressing us to live according to God's created design. We've talked about that over and over again. Yet one of the reasons people avoid Ecclesiastes, that I avoid Ecclesiastes, is Solomon's raw and unvarnished description of what living in God's world of design is. Because while Solomon has set forward, and I think it's helpful for us to pause and reflect on the difference in Proverbs when we come to the way of wisdom and Ecclesiastes when we come to wisdom. See, in Proverbs, we have Solomon primarily setting out the way of wisdom for the young Hebrew, the way to life, the way that leads you to the waters of the Lord, that you would be like Psalm 1, the tree planted by the rivers of life that grows strong. Solomon lays out in Proverbs what wisdom is and all these normal patterns of life and how you should live. And Ecclesiastes, he's doing the same thing, but he's adding the twist of saying, this is what wisdom is when life doesn't work according to the normal designs of life. This is how you live wisely when things don't bring you prosperity and joy, when things don't go the way you expect them to go. Our verses today can seem rather disjointed. It is very much like Proverbs. There are lots of teachings, but we see these themes begin to rise to the surface, the chief of which I believe is wisdom versus folly, how the wise person lives versus how the fool lives, the two ways of living that run throughout Genesis to Revelation. And so today we're going to see that though the world is, that living according to wisdom in Ecclesiastes is not a magic bullet where we can mechanicalistically demand something of God. Nevertheless, Solomon encourages us over and over again. Scripture encourages us over and over again to live this way of wisdom, that it is, even in a fallen world, still the right way. Living according to God's design, or the way of wisdom, or in the New Testament, the pursuit of Christ. Like, all these things are the same thing. And so the main idea today is this: pursue the way of wisdom, even through the ironies of a fallen world. Now, I want to give you a bit of a spoiler with that main idea. There's two parts of that main idea that we're going to talk about. But I want you to understand that ultimately, both of these parts are ultimately pursue Christ, the way of wisdom, pursue the way that Christ laid out for us, pursue Him is how the New Testament, the wise man builds his house on the rock, not the sand, even through the ironies of the fallen world. And I want you to see that second part is also fulfilled in Christ. You see, if you recall, and we're going to talk about this a little more, that Christ humbled himself. The king of all creation lowered himself. The greatest man to ever walk the earth lived a beggar's life and then died a criminal's death that we might have life. The way in which Christ walked on the earth was an ironic way. He was the king of creation, and he was treated as a common criminal. Right? Like, that is not the way it should have been. He should have been celebrated and enjoyed and enthroned, and instead he died for his people. And so we're able to pursue the way of wisdom in the midst of the ironies, the difficulties, the things when wisdom doesn't seem to make sense in this world. We're able to endure those truths because Christ has already walked that path. So we're going to divide this longer section of scriptures today into two categories of wisdom. First, the irony of wisdom in the fallen world, and second, the way of wisdom in the fallen world. I will warn my note takers, under each of these categories, there are 5 teachings of wisdom. So there will be 10 total subpoints, so I don't get in trouble later. Each of the major categories, I believe, connect directly to Christ, like I've already mentioned. So here we go. The first, from 9:13 through chapter 10, verse 11, I believe you can basically say Solomon's talking about the irony of wisdom in the fallen world. Let's look at the first part of it. It starts with this story, the first irony, verse 13. I have observed that this also is wisdom under the sun, and it is significant to me. There was a small city with few men in it. A great king came against it, surrounded it, and built large siege works against it. Now a poor wise man was found in the city, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered this poor man. And I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The first irony that Solomon describes here in this story is that wisdom rescues the city, but not the wise man. Did you catch that? So the man who was wise did not end up getting rescued in the way. He did not get recognized for his wisdom. He did not prosper in his life. Now, was he rescued from the evil of whatever was going to befall the city in the same way the rest of the city was? Yes. But the picture that Solomon is describing here very intentionally is you've got this man who was poor, unrecognized, who's small, insignificant, compared to this great king who has besieged this city. He's set up these grand siege works against the city. He's attacking this small little town. And in this small little town, the smallest of men in the town was this wise, poor man. And he had a plan to rescue the city. And his plan did rescue the city. Nevertheless, no one remembered. No one cared. Nothing changed about his life. It did not lead to prosperity in this man's life. He did not grow in his stature in the world. He did not grow in wealth and in wisdom in the eyes of people. Solomon's ironic point is that while wisdom from the poor man is still a good thing for the city, it does not always profit the wise man. There's no guarantee that wise living... Listen, church, there is no guarantee that wise living will make you prosperous in the way you desire. But wisdom is still the right way. Like, the idea, the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Like, if you try to live in a certain way so that it demands or forces God's hand to do things for you, beware. It will not work. Listen. Understanding this, I am not saying of this story that it is somehow a direct type of Christ or a direct illustration or link to Christ. But like, the connections aren't hard to make in this story. Think about who Christ is. Think about how Christ comes, right? He's a man who is seen, despised, and rejected by the world, according to Isaiah 53. He is born to a poor carpenter. He grows up in a no-name town, one of the redneck towns of Galilee. He comes out of nowhere. He's not educated by the Pharisees. He's not part of the religious leadership or the high class. When he comes onto the scene, like, he is immediately questioned and thought ill of by much of the leadership class. He lives a life of poverty. He lives a life always kind of in the shadows and not even on the scene really until he's age 30. Then for 3 short years, he's a wandering itinerant prophet in the wilderness primarily. He dies a death in our place, and like, he is thought ill of even by the people that he came to rescue. Really, Jesus is the ultimate picture of living the ironic way of wisdom, of doing what is right, even when everyone abandons you, even when everyone forgets and doesn't recognize you. Like, even the ones closest to him, the one that he literally called to be his church, had abandoned him during that time. One of them betrayed him. Jesus is the picture of the man of wisdom who lives the way of wisdom, even when it does not profit him. Irony number 2, verses 19, or chapter 9, verses 17 through chapter 10, verse 1. Wisdom is powerful, yet easily destroyed by sin. Look at these words. The calm words of the wise are heeded more than the shouts of a ruler over fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So Solomon's continuing on kind of in the same thread of the previous story when he says, listen, wisdom is powerful. The way of wisdom, living according to wisdom, is strong. Right? In verse 16, he said, wisdom is better than strength. In verse 17, he says, the calm words of the wise are heeded. In verse 18, he says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Right? This is much like the proverb that we have in our culture, right? The pen is mightier than the sword. No one really wants to bring a pen to a sword fight, right? The idea is that using your words, using strategy, using your mind is more powerful than the weapons of war are. Solomon is saying here, listen, wisdom is extraordinarily powerful. It stands against the weapons of war. But the irony that he's describing here is that while wisdom is powerful and glorious and strong and should be pursued, it is easily destroyed by one sinner. The calm words of the wise are heeded more than the shouts of a ruler over fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good. Again, in chapter 10, verse 1, the illustration that he gives here, he gives one that doesn't really make sense to our culture, but he says, dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. What's he saying? The perfumer's oil took hours and hours and hours and hours of labor to perfect. Like, they would have to grow the stuff that went into it. They would have to press the oil out of it. They would have to mix all the ingredients. They would probably let it sit for a season. Like, there was all kinds of work involved in making this very valuable oil. Yet, a fly in the ointment, if you will, a fly in the oil ruined it. It would make it stink. All the labor, all the work, all the hours and investment that had gone into this perfumer's oil, this vat of oil, was ruined by flies. Now, I don't know how flies ruined it. Remember, this is a proverb. But clearly, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stinky, ferment. And so, a little folly, a little foolishness, a little sin outweighs wisdom and honor. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says twice in the New Testament. Just a little sin, just a little foolishness, just a little folly has a way of destroying what is wise. Think about this. You've experienced this in your life. You make wise financial choices for years, and then all of a sudden you go on a bender, a spending bender, and it can ruin you for a season, right? Like, a little folly, a day of losing your mind, a midlife crisis convertible, whatever it may be, it can ruin your life financially for a season. And that's a simple comparison to some of the things that could happen, right? Like the kinds of choices where we can follow Christ much of our life, we can, or just make general wise choices in the way we live our lives. And then all of a sudden make a decision that we're going to live for ourselves in a sinful way in one moment that can change the course of our lives. It's also true of communities, right? Families. Everybody can be rowing together, moving in the same direction, and one person, one group, one attitude begins to form that will destroy a community, a family. You see the pictures of the pastors of recent days who have had decades of successful ministry, preaching and teaching God's word, believe they're genuinely pursuing God and leading God's people. And then something goes wrong, some bad choice, some bad attitude, some moral degradation of some form, and all of it, all of the years of wisdom are meaningless. Right? Just a little folly. That's the power of foolishness, of sin. Wisdom's strong, but it's easily broken. If you allow sin to go unchecked in your life, it will ruin you. If you allow a sinner to go unchecked in your community, in your body of faith, it has the chance to ruin you. Your foolish sin is not just a personal issue. It's not. It affects everyone around you according to God's design. And it's dangerous. Irony number three. Even in wise choices, the fool still shows up. What Solomon, I believe, is saying in these verses is even when a fool looks to be acting wisely, their foolishness shows up. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. A wise person's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone he's a fool. We're going to look at this one quickly, but I want you to see first in verse 2 this very important idea here that from the heart flows the way of wisdom. Right? The wise person's heart leads to the right, meaning a right living, righteousness, the right path. And the fool's heart is inclined towards wrong living, the wrong way of going. So one important realization here from just a practical standpoint is if your heart is regularly inclining to foolishness, if your heart is regularly inclining to sin, then it may describe the direction of your heart. And something's not right in a heart that is inclining daily towards sin. That's not help. That's foolish. That means you're living a life of foolishness. And the heart that pursues righteousness should be inclined towards the right. But look at what he says about the fool in verse 3. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense. When it says that he's walking along the road is the path. It's the path to the right place. The language that Solomon's communicating here is, even when a fool is walking in the right direction, he's on the road, she's on the road, their heart still lacks sense. And they prove themselves to be a fool. He shows everyone he's a fool. Right? Even when you're pursuing. Right? As our proverb might say, even a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while. The fool may be on the wise path once in a while, but they eventually prove themselves to be a fool. Pretty quickly, usually. So application? If your life is consistently ending in a foolish place, consistently, that's what I mean, just regularly ending in foolish consequences, you may need to look up and say, am I a fool? Am I a fool? Am I living foolishly? If I'm always ending in foolish places, maybe I'm not walking on the right path. Because the right path should end in some right places at least sometimes. Right? Irony number 4. Wise people are not always in leadership. Verses 4 to 7, Solomon seems to shift to speaking more about rulers. Verse 4, if the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remain in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, probably the first thing we need to deal with here is that Solomon uses language that is not always normally used of wise and foolish, but we understand in the way he's talking here that when he talks about the noble, when he talks about the slave, when he talks about princes, he's comparing the wise and foolish here in several different comparisons, if that makes any sense. And so, back to verse 4, if the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. What's that mean? Well, it means if your boss gets angry, if the leader gets offended with you for something, don't immediately leave your post, for calmness puts great offenses to rest, right? Time, you got to give things time. Don't be quick to react, right? Basic point is don't just immediately throw in the towel and grandstand out, say, mic drop, I'm out, right? Give time, patience, plan, think, pursue what is right. There's an evil. And what is this evil? This is an evil he's been bringing up again and again, that injustices happen. And one of the injustices that he's talking about, one of the evils of injustice he's talking about in leadership, is this idea that there are unqualified leaders. There are foolish leaders. And there are wise people who are not leaders, who are not lifted up to leadership. Like, some people who have no authority whatsoever would do a way better job. Like, you probably could go out and pick just any Tom, Dick, and Harry out of almost any southern or rural town across the United States and make them president, and they would probably do a better job than anyone we've had in the last 100 years. But they don't ever get a chance, right? There's wisdom in, like, common people, but unfortunately there's often a foolishness that gets exalted. So Solomon's saying the irony of this wisdom here is that people who are wise aren't always the ones in leadership. And we still have to follow him. Everyone knows the best leaders should be wise. Nevertheless, in a fallen world, sometimes leaders are fools. And I think we can all probably testify to that in various experiences in our lives, in our government, in our own personal life, where you work, where your people you're around, maybe the church you're in. Sometimes the leaders are foolish. Irony number 5. Even wise work can hurt. In verses 8 to 11, we have like several examples of basically the same thing. And the example is doing something that is wise, working hard. Like, that is a core, at the core of Jewish life and really all of history. Hard work is one of those core wisdoms, right? Like, if you work hard, you will be able to provide for your family most likely. Not perfectly, but most likely. And what's he say? When you work hard, sometimes you get hurt. The one who digs a pit may fall into it. The one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. The first one's probably obvious. The second one, you're like, that's a little weird. I don't want to be digging the walls around there. But in their culture, right, they built their homes out of like mud, and the walls would be hollow. And what would happen is the sun would heat up that wall. And so it became this nice little incubator for snakes. Like, snakes like warm spots. And so snakes would get in the wall. And so if you were, like, doing remodeling, you imagine, like, tear down that wall and there may be some, you know, venomous snakes come out. Right? So the picture is, right, the person who builds, who digs a pit may fall into it. The person who's doing some remodeling work may get injured by the remodeling. I hope that I never get injured by a snake bite while remodeling. That's a little weird. But the one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who splits logs may be endangered by them. And then he even kind of gives a proverbial example, right? If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. What he's saying is, if you've got a dull axe, you're less likely to hurt yourself with it. But a dull axe doesn't cut wood very well, right? So you've got to sharpen the axe, which is dangerous for you, to increase your productivity. Does that make sense? Like, wisdom is strengthened by, like, having a sharp axe, but it can come back and bite you. It can hurt you. Again, even verse 11, which, again, is very weird to our culture. If the snake bites before it's charmed, then there's no advantage for the charmer. But just remember, snake charming is an ancient job for entertainment. And so if you start messing with the snake before you've charmed them, not going to go well for you. Could end up in a dangerous bite. The point is, even things like work, doing what you're called to do, can hurt you. This is the ironic reality of wisdom. There are ways of wisdom that do not always work the way we want them. While our work is safer than it's ever been, people are still hurt in a number of ways. The wisdom principle even extends beyond physical hurt. And like, we're probably more likely in our office culture to get hurt in other ways. Get hurt by relational conflict, or get hurt by someone saying something that offends us, or our reputation being hurt that might affect our future earnings. And like, all these things are realities. For me, as a pastor, one of the most difficult dangers that I've had to pursue, I don't really have to worry about like a tree falling on my head in church on Sunday mornings. But I do have to worry that as I proclaim the truth of God's word, that I may hurt people, that I may cause pain to people. It's been probably the biggest fear of my entire preaching ministry in life is when I just faithfully preach God's word, it's going to land on people in a way that if they don't receive it as God speaking, that they may be hurt by me, that I may have caused damage to them. So we need to understand that our wise work, doing what God has called us to do, may hurt us because we live in a fallen world. Nevertheless, in spite of these realities, these ironic ways of wisdom in the fallen world, we need to understand that the way of wisdom is the way in the fallen world, that we are called to walk according to wisdom. Well, what is that? Scripture talks about it in hundreds of ways throughout its pages, but Solomon, in the next 10, 12 verses here, or 8 verses, gives 5 ways of wisdom. Number 1, the way of wisdom gives grace, while the way of folly destroys. Look at verse 12. The words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious. The words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. Yet the beginning of the words from his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? The struggles of fools weary them, for they don't know how to go to the city. Okay, so he gives a comparison here, right? A contrast, if you will, between the way of wisdom and the way of folly. The way of wisdom is speaking gracious words. The words from the mouth of a wise person are compared to the words from the mouth of a foolish person. What does it mean to have gracious words? Biblical wisdom is about more than saying the correct words. One of the biggest failures of many in biblically faithful churches is believing that all that is important is saying the right words. It is not true biblically. You must say the right words with the right intention. Because if you use your words
to hurt, if you use your words, to demean, to attack, to abuse, then you are wrong. You have taken what is good, innocent, right, glorious, and you have twisted it into folly. I even had it on mute. Biblical wisdom is saying the right words for the right reason. Wise words spoken not so that we can feel better. Your words of wisdom to another should not be for your benefit. They should be for their benefit or for mutual benefit. Not just to get it off your chest so you feel better. That's not gracious words. Wise words are words spoken for them, the good of all involved, pursuing good for both people. This is what Paul means when he says, speak the truth in love. Jesus always spoke the truth. Sometimes he spoke really hard truths to people. Sometimes he spoke to the religious leaders in condemnation. Sometimes he spoke to people that were trying to follow him in hard ways that would make them reflect on their sin, like the woman at the well. Like, why have you had so many husbands? But always his purpose was to bring them to the right place for their good. Not so that he didn't need to feel better about himself. He's the Son of God. He wanted them to repent and believe in the gospel that would redeem them forever. So are your words for their benefit? You have to understand the situation. There were other times, right, where Jesus spoke softly and kindly in his words. When he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When he says to the leper who has not touched anyone for who knows how long, I will. And he lays hands on him to affirm him in his healing. He didn't have to touch this guy. That was for a purpose. It was to communicate something. When he says to Thomas, who's doubting him after the resurrection, put your hands in my scars, Thomas. Believe. Like, he's not afraid of being questioned. He wants Thomas to believe, to get right. When he says to the father of the paralytic who brings his son to be healed, not a paralytic, it's the word I'm looking for, I don't remember, but he says, the father says, I believe, help my unbelief, because he's doubting. And Jesus heals him and he accepts that struggling belief, right? That's the kind of attitude that is Solomon speaking here, that wisdom speaks of here. The idea that we speak gracious words, wisdom, true wisdom, is gracious to one another. Solomon compounds the description of the foolish words. If you look at verse 12 all the way down through 15, he's basically talking about the fool. He only says the one phrase about the wise. The words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious. The rest of that section is about the fool. The lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words from his mouth is folly. The first thing out of his mouth is already foolishness. The end of his speaking is madness, evil madness. Even so, he multiplies his words. It says, no one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? Yet the fool is multiplying his words. He doesn't know what will happen. I'm just going to keep talking. Just keep saying more junk. The picture Solomon gives us is a babbling fool who always has something to say, always has some piece of advice to offer. I am God's gift to you. Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only wants to show off his opinions. Verse 15 describes the self-confident fool that cannot even figure out the way to the city. this picture. The struggles of fools weary them, for they don't know how to go to the city. The picture is they're so foolish, they don't even know how to just get on a road and go to the city. Like, everyone in Jewish culture knows how to get to the city. You just find the nearest road and you stick on it, and it will land at some city. That's where the road's connected to, cities. The well-worn paths connected to cities. Like, if you walk out, if you're ever lost in the middle of the woods and you come to a road, don't go back into the woods. Stay on the road, right? It will take you somewhere. Maybe not where you want to go, but somewhere. That's the picture, is that the fool is so dumb, they don't even know how to follow the road to the city. How do you know you're a fool? I believe there's at least three answers to consider. Number one, if you have lots of advice for others, but your own life is constantly in shambles due to lack of wise living, you might be the fool. Number two, if you have lots of advice, but no one's listening, you might be the fool, because your advice isn't evidently worth anything. And number three, if you're offering lots of advice that no one is asking you for, you may be the fool. You see, if you're wise, people will recognize that wisdom and want your opinion. They will want your guidance. They will want you to help them along the way, because they recognize this person is wise. They make wise decisions, at least in some area of their life. But if you're not, and you're offering opinions anyway, no one's asking, you're always ending in failure, maybe you need to examine your own life and determine whether you are the fool. Number two, the way of wisdom prioritizes the important. Look at verse 16 and 17. There's a comparison here, two parables here of two different kinds of rulers. The first one, he says, "Woe to you, land." Okay, so woe to Israel, if you will. "When your king is a youth and your princes feast in the morning." And then he says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Israel." Okay, you see the comparison. Cursing, blessing. Woe, bless. "Are you, land? When your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." Okay, so the picture Solomon's giving here is two kinds of kings, one that leads to woe, one that leads to blessing. One king, the king that leads to woe, is young and feasts in the morning with his friends, leading to drunkenness, right? Like he's having a party every morning in the palace. The other king, that's described as a noble, again, I think this is just language for the wise in comparison to the foolish youth. The other king recognizes there is a right time for feasting. And that feasting is later in the day and for specific times. He says, your princes feast at the proper time. They don't feast just to get drunk. But they feast for strength. So you see the clear picture here. The young foolish king is living hedonistically. They're living for themselves. They're just doing what they want to do. The wise king, the noble king, is feasting at the proper time. What is the point? I think the point is, Solomon's saying that the way of wisdom prioritizes the important. What is significant? The young king's living for revelry, living for getting drunk with his friends over the affairs of the kingdom, while the king that is blessed is doing it for victory, it says. What's it mean to feast out of victory? Well, I think the language means it's feasting as a response to what God has done. It's a feasting that's a response of thanksgiving, if you will. We've already accomplished something. We accomplished something for the kingdom. And now, out of that accomplishment, out of what God has done in the kingdom, now we feast. It's not saying that feasting is wrong. In fact, we're going to see later again in the same chapter that he's going to bring that up. He's been talking about feasting lots throughout Ecclesiastes. What he's saying is wrong is your priorities. Feasting is encouraged by Holy Scripture, but it's supposed to be a response of thanksgiving. Not a daily fare. Not everything you do all the time. Three more, quickly. These last ones are shorter. The way of wisdom is not lazy. Look at verse 18. Because of laziness, the roof caves in. And because of negligent hands, the house leaks. So, what happens if you don't go repair your roof? In their culture, they had roofs that were covered with lime, and over time it would dry out and crack, and then water would seep through the cracks. So, on a regular basis, you had to get up there and seal the cracks and recoat it with lime, or your house would start leaking. It would damage the wood of the house. It would cause everything to begin to crumble. So he's saying, because of laziness, the roof caves in. If you're negligent, the way of wisdom is not lazy. God designed the cycle of the world. 6 days on, 1 day off. With our increasingly comfortable lifestyles, we have a tendency to rest more and more. Nothing necessarily innately wrong with a 5-day work week or 4-day work week or anything else. But remember, what's being talked about here isn't the work that provides food for his family, but it's the work that you also have to do just when you get home. You know what that's like, mom and dad? The day is done. You think you ought to be able to come home, hit the recliner, and just chill out and rest. But dinner's got to be cooked. The house is a mess. Things need to be fixed, right? Like, work is important. Laziness is dangerous. The way of wisdom is not lazy. The point is, are you neglecting areas of your life due to laziness? It's one thing to take some rest. Another thing to watch 20 hours of television a week and your house is a wreck. You may need to consider, am I lazy? If you work 30 hours a week and have a credit card debt, maybe you should consider picking up the pace a bit, right? Like, there is a idea of laziness in Scripture that is wrong. We are to pursue what God has designed, right? This is that creation design. Wise people are not lazy people. Number four, the way of wisdom understands God's created world. This one's difficult. Lots of different interpretations out there. A feast is prepared for laughter, and wine makes life happy. And money is the answer for everything. What? The Bible doesn't usually say something like the money is the answer for everything. What's that mean? Well, one understanding of this passage, which is not the understanding that I hold, respect this guy solidly, but he believes that this 18 and 19 are a continuation of the example he gave between the wise and foolish king. And so he's saying that laziness in verse 18 is an example of the foolish king, and that verse 19 is an example of their revelry, and that they are wasting money that they should be using to spend on the kingdom instead of on feasting and wine. It may be what it means, but it doesn't seem obvious to me that that's what it means. I think it actually tends to mean what Solomon's kind of been saying throughout Ecclesiastes, is that God designed the world in a specific way. And we're supposed to use the gifts that God has given us the way God has designed. So how are we supposed to do that? Well, feasting. God designed feasting for a purpose. To enjoy life. To bring friends together and laugh. God designed wine to gladden the heart. And this is not the only place in Scripture that reminds us of that. This is a good gift of God that's for joy. And money is the answer for everything means not that money is a god, or that money is somehow going to just fix everything. The point is that currency, God has designed the world in such a way where currency is what you have to buy everything. And you need to fix your house, you need to buy food, you need to buy anything in the world, you got to have money for it, which means you got to get up and go to work so you can make some sort of money or make something that you can sell for money or whatever. Like, this is part of life. This is the way of wisdom. But remember that we can take a verse like this and misuse it. We can misuse it because we miss what all of Scripture is saying. Really? When all of Scripture is warning us of the dangers of being too invested in money, we shouldn't emphasize too much that money is something that we need for every day and that we should go pursue it to the fullest. Right? Like, be careful. It's kind of like telling a child. Imagine telling a child every day for 6 days that they cannot have candy. Every day they ask, there's a candy jar. Every day they ask, you cannot have candy out of this candy jar. And then on the seventh day they ask, can I have candy out of the candy jar? And you say, yes, today you may have one piece of candy out of the candy jar. And the kid proceeds to eat all the candy out of the candy jar. That's not what you said. Right? That's not what you meant. And they should have understood very clearly from the fact that they were withheld from candy for 6 days and they were given a benefit of 1 day of candy. None of that makes any sense, but I hope it does. Finally, the way of wisdom is cautious toward the powerful. Over and over again through this section, he's kind of come back to kings and political leaders. So we need to see here again, do not curse the king, even in your thoughts. Do not curse a rich person, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the sky may carry the message, and a winged creature may report the matter. The way of wisdom is cautious toward the powerful. Now, I would argue that what's being encouraged in this verse that we should, as Christians, actually do towards all people. We'll get there in a second. But first of all, we need to understand that if you curse the king, even in private, if you curse the leader, if you say that, you know, you want to, I'm not even going to say it because these things are published. You say something that you don't really mean, but you're being flippant about a political leader, about someone in your community, someone powerful. You say something angry, like, I want to kick that guy's behind or whatever, to a friend, to a spouse. You never know. Hey, we've got a saying in our culture. Where'd you hear that? A little birdie told me. Right? Like, words have a way of spreading, right? Like Solomon's saying, a bird may hear this and take it to the king. They may find out. You cannot be held guilty for something you did not ever say. You can very much be held in condemnation for something you said, even if you said it in what you thought was private. It makes no difference, by the way. Zero difference. If you say something negative about a person and they find out, if you didn't say it to them, you can't pull the, well, I didn't tell them that defense. Like, if you told anyone that, you did say it. And if they found out, that may be on your friend or whoever you thought was a confidant or whoever may have overheard and extended it. But the simple reality is that we should be cautious in the way we speak, especially towards the powerful, because they have the ability to crush us. But beyond that, just from a very Christian practical way, we should be careful about what we say to anyone. If you have a critique of someone, if you have something to say to someone biblically, you have two responsibilities. First, take an honest and prayerful look for the logs in your own life. If you want to tell someone something that they're doing wrong, then make sure you pull the massive oak tree out of your eye. We all have them. We all feel we need to offer grace-centered critique to another. We need to make sure we're doing it for their good. Right? This is that gracious, speaking gracious to people. Second, we need to go to the person, not a friend. We don't need to get counsel about the issue if we believe that God has told us to tell something. Then we need to confess our logs to the person. We need to, with humility, communicate to the person what we believe they've done wrong, that we may share in love. Listen, we can walk in wisdom. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, so much of the Old Testament, James, the commandments in Scripture, if we're called to love one another, love God, right? All these commands that we are called to. The Bible would not command us to do all these things if we had no ability to do them. But we need to understand that our ability to do them is as we follow Christ. The way of wisdom is the exact same way as putting our eyes on Christ. Consider for just a minute. The Bible talks about discipleship, Christianity, being a Christian, all those different metaphors and languages it used as following in the way. In fact, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Saul, on his way to Damascus, says he's going to persecute members of the way. These are people who have chose to walk in a direction, who are going a way. When you are setting your eyes on Christ, that means you will be walking towards Him. That is the way of wisdom, right? When your eyes are set on Christ, you do walk towards Him. There is always walking involved. We have this tendency to think that we can just kind of stand still in our lives, but we're either moving forward or backward. We're always moving some way. Like, today I got a day older. Right this second, I just got a second older. Like, time is moving forward. And I've either am pursuing Christ today, or I'm not. Which means I'm a little further away than I once was. You get the idea, the metaphor the Scripture using here? Yes, our hope is only in Christ. We have no hope but Him. But Scripture overwhelmingly commands us to live a righteous life. And that righteous life is found in keeping our eyes on Him and walking towards Him. We are making excuses in our Christian life when we justify our sin, because that means that we are taking our eyes off Jesus. You cannot keep your eyes on Jesus and be content with living in rebellious, foolish sin. Those two things do not go together. The way of wisdom is the way of Christ, which is why He says in Matthew 7, the wise man builds his house on the rock, right? Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew, and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed with a great crash. Action is required. That action is eyes on Christ, building on Him. And when you build on Him, it is the way of wisdom, and it will change the way you live your life. You will pursue righteous living. You will forsake sinful folly in your life. So are you grounded in the way, the truth, and the life? Is your life marked by wisdom or by foolishness? I'm going to end today with an extensive quote. I don't normally quote extensively, but this quote I found quite powerful. His guy's name is Ian Proven, and he's speaking in applying this text to the fact that our age The world that we live in is inundated with information 24 hours today, and how that fights against pursuing wisdom in our life. So hear this quote as we end. It is a world in which no one ever thinks to ask whether 24-hour news channels are a good thing. It is thought to be obvious that they are. A world in which it is self-evident that information technology is a more important school or college subject than philosophy. A world in which have you heard the latest is a more pressing question than do you know the truth. It is a world in which it is estimated that by the time a child born today reaches the age of 50, 97% of everything known in the world at that time will have been learned since her birth. The truth is that we have never known so much and understood so little. We will not find this truth by watching TV chat shows. We will not find it by listening to powerful politicians, to famous actors or performers, or to people who are both. We will find it only in God's revelation in Jesus Christ, who is the touchstone of all reality and the focus of all wisdom. It is in Jesus and in the great story of human history woven around him as its center that we will find the solid rock on which to stand and against which to measure the truth of all the truth claims that people make about the world. The authority that can be trusted. It is the house built on the ancient truth that will still be found standing at the end of time, when the waters have washed all other more modern and attractive houses away. Let me just say in conclusion that there are so many pursuits in our world today. So many things that are clamoring for our time and our attention daily. The way of wisdom, the way of Christ, is about looking to Him. Are you in the midst of your daily scrolling of all your social media and news and all the different sites that we all do? Like, we've all got something that we're just investing hours and hours of time in, wasting hours and hours. Are you putting a lot of energy and time and thinking into that which is eternal? Or is all of your time invested in that which is fleeting away? And that which will be over in a day, a new story that's here for a week and gone tomorrow, when we should be grounding our hope and our truth and our life and our thinking and our way of living in that which will live forever, in Christ forevermore. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would make us a wise people as we set our hearts and minds on Christ, the way of wisdom. Make it true today for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. We encourage all who are